1 Samuel chapter 8. And this is a time of transition in the history of the nation. 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you'll open our eyes to see your truth and incline our hearts to you, Lord, that we might love the truth that you reveal, that we might see your glory. Help us to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on this Easter Sunday, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Jesus' resurrection proves his claim to deity. And this simple affirmation is foundational to the Christian faith. Many people confess it. And that's not the problem. The problem is how many people put this affirmation into practice. What difference does Jesus' lordship that we are celebrating today makes in our daily life? Consider this. In a book I read recently called Worldliness, the pastor C.J. Mahaney, he said, "Imagine if I were to take a blind test, you know, the kind of test that you have with between Coke and Pepsi. Imagine I take a blind test, except this time my task is to identify a genuine follower of Jesus and those that are not. My choices are between an unregenerate individual and you." And here I quote, he says, "You know, I'm given two reports. Consider this, I'm given two reports, blind test. I don't know who these people are. I'm given two reports detailing their conversations, detailing their internet activity, detailing their manner of dress or iPod playlists or television habits or their hobbies, leisure time, financial transaction, thoughts, passion, dreams. The question is, Mahaney writes, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I be able to tell you apart from your neighbor who is not a Christian? Would I be able to discern the difference between you and your unconverted neighbor or your unconverted co-worker, classmate, or friend? That's a sobering kind of challenge. If he cannot tell the difference, what does it mean? What does it mean? It means Jesus might indeed be Lord, but he's not Lord over my life. The choices we make, you see, reveal who we are. We might say who we are, but our choices reveal our hearts. They're a window into our hearts. And why do we fail? Why do we fail to live out his lordship? Why do we fail to submit to his authority? Well, this is what our text tonight is about. 1 Samuel 8, incidentally, is a key turning point in the history of biblical Israel. A significant change is about to take place from this point on and how the nation is governed. You remember from the Exodus, they came out and they were led by Moses, who was a mediator between them and God. And then after that, taken over by Joshua, and then who was a kind of commander-in-chief of all of these tribes, and they conquered the land. But after that, a period, they fractured into tribes, and then they were struggling when enemies kind of opposed them, attacked them. And so God raised up judges in their midst, which were like ad hoc tribal leaders, military leaders, spiritual leaders. But here we're going to move from the period of judges to a time of kings, hereditary kings. And our text reveals three things about the people there who reject God and reveal three things about us as well on our refusal to bow to his lordship. And here are the three things, and then we'll come to it as we go through the text. Number one, we rather trust ourselves than God in a time of crisis. We rather trust ourselves than God. Number two, we refuse to listen to God when we don't agree with him. And number three, we are ashamed to be different from other people. We rather trust ourselves, we refuse to listen when we don't agree, and we are ashamed to be different from others. And these are the roots of their rebellion in our text. So number one, we're going to look at it from verses, we rather trust ourselves, verses 1 to 9 in chapter 8. We come to a critical time in the life of the nation in verse 1. Samuel, the judge that God had chosen to lead the Israelite tribes up to this point, had grown old. Now just incidentally, the primary task of judges in ancient Israel was not to preside over legal disputes, but more to deliver them from their enemies and to promote godly living. So Samuel was their judge then, and he was growing old. And for the sake of the people that he led, for the sake of the nation, a successor needs to be found. Samuel sought to overcome this leadership crisis by appointing his sons. You see that in verses 1 and 2. He appointed his two sons, Joel and Abijah, as judges. We've actually seen a situation like this before in the book of Samuel, much earlier on in chapter 1, with Eli, the priest, the one who had mentored Samuel. He also appointed his sons. But the difference between Eli and Samuel here is that the priestly office was a hereditary one, mostly passed on from father to son. But actually the role of judges was not. It's not passed on from father to son. Now, why did Samuel appoint them? Well, we don't know. Maybe he trusted them. Maybe he thought they were good. Beersheba, after all, was about 50 miles away from Ramah, where Samuel was. But it turns out that his sons were a bad choice. Verse 3 tells us that. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. That's just it's a sad fact of life that the best of leaders and have the worst of sons. promoting them to high positions wouldn't necessarily make them better. Nepotism of this kind often makes everyone worse off. From both Eli and Samuel, we see that the future well-being of Israel, the future well-being of the people of God, cannot be guaranteed by the sons of their leaders. Now, to their credit, the other tribal leaders, here called elders, they had an alternative proposal to the crisis. They say in verse 5, appoint a king to lead us. Literally, the word lead is judge us. Appoint a king to judge us. Now, this sounds reasonable enough at first because, see, Samuel was old. His successors that he has chosen were corrupt. The old system was not working. It's not giving them the leadership that they needed. So for the sake of the future well-being of the people, we want a new system. Now, the demand for a king in itself is not wrong. Roughly 400 years earlier, Moses had already foreseen a time when Israel would want a king. So you find that there were provisions being made for that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Laws were given already in terms of to teach Israel how this kingship should be established. The irony here in our situation is that when the elders came to Samuel to propose this new system, is that actually this new system has the same problems as the old one. You see, this new form of leadership institutionalized the hereditary principle. The crown was going to be passed down from father to son and father to son. And that's exactly what didn't work here. That's exactly what they didn't want, being passed down from Samuel to his sons. And yet they proposed a system that institutionalizes that very thing. The problem that you will find in the Old Testament and from here onwards is not that God is against kingship per se, but was against the kind of kingship that the people desired. The kind of people, not kingship as such, but the kind of kingship they desired. Because if you read the second half of verse 5, when it says, appoint a king to judge us, appoint a king to lead us, what does it say? Such as all the other nations have. That's the kind of kingship we want. We want a king just like our neighbor. Someone who can give us what we want. Someone who can give us what they have gotten. Peace and security and power and political influence. Samuel at first didn't see this. He probably saw it as a slap in the face. It was just a personal rejection. You know, Samuel had dedicated his whole life to this job of being a judge, and now people were coming to him and effectively making him obsolete. He's being replaced by something else. He was about to be made redundant. The entire system that he had worked in was about to be replaced. Just as those, perhaps, who have worked their whole lives in a certain industry and then discovered that their job in the future is replaced by this new computer, or this new technology, or replaced by, you know, a taller, faster, smarter version of yourself in the role of assistant pastor. You're just being replaced, and it never feels good. And it's hard not to feel, in his circumstance, as if, you know, all that he had done had been a waste of time. But we mustn't jump to conclusions that the desire for change implies a personal rejection. God says to Samuel in verse 7, listen to what the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as king. And then in verse 9, he says, you know, this is part of a long-standing pattern for Israel. From the very beginning, since the Exodus, this is what they've been doing all the time. It's not Samuel they want to wrest power away from. They want to take power away from God. Now, what do we learn here? Well, one lesson we learn is that the people wanted a king because they've grown dissatisfied with who they are as the people of God. They're ashamed to be different. But we're going to return to this later. The key lesson I want to focus on here in this first part is that in crisis times, we tend to trust ourselves rather than God. You see, here is the problem that they face in verse 1. A new leader to govern their nation was needed. That's what they need. How did they overcome this problem? both Samuel and the elders looked for a practical solution without looking towards God. You see, Samuel appointed his sons even though they were unsuitable for the job. Having another person to fill that position is not the answer. We have to find the right person to fill the position. The elders, on the other hand, they say, oh no, it's not a problem with the position, it's a problem with the system. So we want a new system of government to replace it. The system was failing. Samuel put his trust in other people, his sons. The elders put their trust in a new way of doing things. But both of them trusted in the wrong things to solve their problems. Because what the reader should ask is this, what you should ask is this when you come to this text is, how did they choose judges? How did they get their leaders that they had? Was their system really broken? What's missing in this process was God. Neither of them sought God. Samuel, incidentally, only sought God when his solution was rejected. Throughout their past history, we see how their judges were selected. If you read through the book of Judges, whenever the people cried out to God, whenever they were in trouble, they cried out to God, they confessed their sin, they pleaded for deliverance, God would raise up for them a judge. He would intervene and raise up for them a judge. He did it again and again, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, so on, and now Samuel. But you find that there is no crying out in this current emergency, no going to God and say, we need a new leader, God. Instead, they trusted themselves. They found their own way to overcome the problem. God has been replaced. He's been substituted by another means, by someone or something else. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, he wrote this. He said, we have a tendency to assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. And what he means is this, he goes on to write, our first impulse, when faced with problems, our first impulse is to assume that there is something wrong with our technique. There is a need for adjustment, not repentance. And instead of looking to God for help, we are more interested in prescribing what form God's help must take. We're not content with seeking a saving God, but a desire to direct how and when God will save us. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? We trust ourselves more often than we trust God. Don Carson, he writes in another book, he says, Western evangelicalism tends to run through cycles of fads. What he means by that is that he says, you know, he looks through the Western Christianity and the big churches. He says, you know, many tend to run towards the latest book, the latest program, the latest marketing technique, the latest business management technique that promises to make the church bigger, more effective, more efficient, and we swallow that up. We love it. We lap it up. We only turn to God when we come to a dead end. We only turn to God when we're really, really desperate. And not any earlier. And when we do come to God, we end up like either Samuel, who goes to God and complains that my solution was rejected, or like the elders, we come to God and tell him exactly what we want. This is how you have to solve my problem for me, God. You have to do A, B, C, and D. Friends, it's hard to live out our affirmation that Jesus is Lord if we don't trust him to resolve our problems in time of crisis. So Samuel was then instructed to warn his people about their wish. That was their wish. They wanted a king. And God asked Samuel to tell them, look, you need to warn them about this. He was to spell out to Israel what having a king, like the other nations, what they're asking for, a king like the other nations. This is what it's going to be like. And he tells them in verses 11 to 18, the people must know that the kind of kingship they want is going to cost them. Now, again and again, if you look through verses 11 to 18, there is a certain phrase that sticks out. Samuel warns them that the king that they want will take from them, will take. This verb, take, is used again and again. Verse 11, if you look down with me, he will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain. Verse 16, your menservants, maidservants, best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. Verse 17, he will take your flock. You get the message? He will take. This is the kind of king you want. He will take, he will take, he will take. Your sons, your daughters, your fields, your cattle, your donkeys, your servants, he will take. And then, verse 18, here's the warning. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you. God will let them have what they ask for, and when they regret it, and they will, he will not let them give it back. They will have to bear the responsibility for their choice. So Samuel is giving them this kind of sobering warning. It can't get more obvious than that. He stacked the odds. Open your eyes and choose wisely, my friends, he's saying. But what did the people say? Here's the amazing thing. What did they say? No, we want that king. Man. But their blindness and their stubbornness ought to be a warning to us as well. Despite all that they've been told, they continue to insist that they want this king. The people refuse to listen to God because they didn't agree with him. Aren't we like that sometimes? We refuse to listen to God when we don't agree with him. Many of us are like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson is the third U.S. president of the United States. And Jefferson is remembered today as one of the principal authors of the 1776 Declaration of Independence. And that's the document that declared the American independence from the British Empire. But Thomas Jefferson is also remembered today for another document. And that document is called the Jefferson Bible. You can sort of Google it and you can see images of it. It's preserved in a museum. And Jefferson, actually, he didn't like and didn't believe everything that he read in the Gospels. So what he did was he cut them out. Is it miracles? Nah, don't believe that. Hell? Nah. Resurrection? Nah, that's out. So, and the bits he liked, he cut them out, and then he glued them onto a blank piece of paper, and so he created his own version of the Gospels. And you can still see it, and you can see pictures of it. You can find it on Google. So Jefferson felt that his edited version best expressed who Jesus was and what he really taught. Now, we might not literally cut up our Bibles, but you see, many Christians are secretly like Jefferson, more than we dare admit, because we too have our own preferred version of the Bible. The bits that we don't like, we conveniently ignore. We too, like Jefferson, are cut and paste Christians. We only want to hear from God the stuff that we want to hear, no more and no less. What you find here in this passage is that, education and truth and knowledge, they might clarify the situation, but that in itself cannot transform us. The people were given all the information that they need, but it didn't transform them. And we mistakenly think that if we give people enough information, enough education, then people will change their behavior, people will change their beliefs, but it doesn't work like that. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 15 says, the way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. You see, we often think we are right regardless, And we don't want to be confused with the facts. Don't tell me the facts. I'm already right. But how foolish we are when we refuse to listen to wise counsel, especially when we refuse to listen to the word of God. How foolish we are. How foolish we are to resist any word that doesn't agree with our own opinion. That's why it's important for us to immerse ourselves in Scripture, to read through and to be exposed to the whole counsel of God rather than just sticking to our favorite bits, to our preferred bits. We need to hear the whole truth and not just the parts that we agree with. For example, you know, in practical ways, do you have a plan to read through your whole Bible? We often like to read our favorite bits of the Bible, but what about the rest of the Bible? Do you have a plan for that? We need to immerse ourselves and to open ourselves to listen to wise counsel from the Word of God. Don't have a plan? Get one and start. But don't stop there. You see, don't stop there. It's not just about information, remember? It's not just about information. There is a profound difference between knowing the truth and loving the truth. Only those who love the truth, the Apostle Paul says, will be saved. Pastor John Piper, for example, I can't resist quoting him. So. I learned something, you know, this was immensely helpful for me, so some of you already heard me say it, but he says, in one of his books, When I Don't Desire God, he says, he prays every day for God to give him a desire for God and his word. And every morning, he prays for his IOUs. Now, I've told some of you who, you know, some of the students especially who come up to ask me about this question. IOUs. He prays, I stands for incline, which comes from Psalm 119. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. O stands for open. Open my eyes, Psalm 119, that I may behold wondrous things from your law. U stands for unite. Unite my heart to fear your name, Psalm 86. And S stands for satisfy, from Psalm 90. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Now, in effect, you might not need to pray that. You know, you don't need to follow his IOUs, but what you need to see is the pattern. What he's praying for is not only that he would know the truth, but that he would love it. We are prone to ignore God and his wise counsel when we don't agree. So we need to listen to his word, the whole counsel of God, but we also need to pray for our hearts to be transformed, that we would love what we discover. Because if we don't listen to his word and we don't love his truth, it is hard to affirm that Jesus is my Lord. And the Israelites refused to listen. And we come to our last point. They wanted a king over them despite the warnings. Why? Well, you see, in verse 20, which is what they asked for in verse 5, in verse 20, then we will be like the other nations. That's the fundamental reason. They wanted a king so that we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. The bottom line is, we translate it to our contemporary terms, is, I don't want to be different anymore. I don't want to be unique. I don't want to be distinct. I don't want to be special. I am not happy. I'm dissatisfied with who I am as the people of God. I want to blend in. You see, with a king, Israel will fit in. They will belong. They will be just like their neighbors. They will get what others have. A king that will lead them and fight their battles for them. But what they want for themselves, unfortunately, is the opposite of what God wanted for them. Israel couldn't escape from being different. God had rescued them and loved them for that very purpose, to be set apart. Again and again in the Bible, you find that theme coming, emerging. Leviticus 19, because I am holy, God says, you are to be holy. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God chose them in Isaiah, it says, so that you can be a light to the Gentiles, so that Gentiles can see you, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But rather than keeping in step with God, they rather keep in step with their own culture. Now, how is this relevant to us? There is a Japanese proverb that says, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. The nail that sticks up gets hammered down. Because to be different is hard. To be different is to be vulnerable. To be different is to be ridiculed, is to be misunderstood. You might miss out. We don't want to stick out because we don't want the world to hammer us. We want to blend in. We want to swim with the tide. So much easier to swim with the tide rather than swim against it. We grow weary of being unique. The bottom line is the people here were ashamed to be different. Ashamed to be different. But that is what God chose the church for. The Apostle Peter in his 1 Peter chapter 2, but you, talking to the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. All those phrases just cries out different. Why? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's the reason for our existence. Different and set apart is what we're meant to be. He goes on to write, Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. See? Different. To abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's the purpose of our difference. You know, the nail that sticks up, people see. That's the whole point. We might want to be the same, but the world desperately, do you know that? The world desperately needs us to be different. We might want to be the same, but the world needs us to be different. Because how else could they see the Holy God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, His disciples are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He goes on to say, you know, if salt loses its saltiness, its distinct taste, if salt loses that, then, Jesus says, is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by man. If it's the same, it's no good. Likewise, light is meant to be distinct from darkness. We're meant to shine so that the world may see your good deeds, Jesus says, and praise your Father in heaven. If we fail to be different, do you know that not only would God rebuke us, but actually the world that's hammering us will also rebuke us? That's what the Scottish pastor Hugh Martin said in a sermon based on Jonah in 1870. He preached a sermon. Can't remember the rest of the sermon, but I remember that I can find it. But I remember the title, because the title was so striking to me when I first came across it. The title was, The World Rebuking the Church. See, usually we think of the other way around. We think it's the religious people, it's the holy people that rebukes the world. No, he says, the world rebukes the church. And there it's a sermon from Jonah, chapter 1, verse 6. And the context there was the disobedient prophet was being rebuked by a pagan captain of the ship. Everyone else in the ship, they were caught in the midst of this violent storm, and everyone else in the ship was crying out to their own God, except for Jonah. Jonah was asleep below deck, but only his God could save. Now, it was his disobedience that had caused this storm. And all of their lives were now in danger because of him, And now his slumber made it doubly worse, because only his God can save. So his disobedience led them to the problem, and now the solution to the problem, he's not addressing it. So Jonah chapter 1 verse 6 is this. The pagan captain calls out to Jonah, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." And hence the title, "The World Rebuking the Church." You know what? The pagan captain rebukes us too. How can we be spiritually asleep, we the church? Because our disobedience can lead other people astray and to danger. Our disobedience can lead the world astray and to danger because they think it's all right to be as they are. And only our God can save. So we too need to get up and call on our God. And so Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes." You see, it is hard to affirm the truth that Jesus is Lord if I am ashamed to submit to him. Israel got what they wished for in the end. God said to them, through Samuel in verse 22, "Listen to them, give them a king." See, to get what we want is not always a good thing, is it? How thankful we should be. Maybe you should try this experiment tonight. How thankful we should be for unanswered prayers. Not only for your answered prayers, how thankful we should be for unanswered prayers, because how many mercies may be found there? Because we're too sinful and stupid, and we ask for the wrong things sometimes. So his refusal, God's refusal, might not be signs of his indifference, but signs of his kindness that he didn't give you everything that you had asked for. How thankful we should be. But how thankful we should be as well on this Easter Sunday that God did send us a chosen king, a king of his choice and not of mine, the one that we did not ask for, and his name is Jesus. You see, in Christ, we got a king that we didn't deserve. In Christ, we got a king who will lead us and fight our battles for us. In Christ, we got a king who will not take anything from us, but gave everything to us, including his own life on the cross. How thankful we should be. Jesus is Lord indeed, and we need to trust him, listen to him, and not be ashamed of him, because he is our risen King. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess our sinfulness and our foolishness and our rebellion of times that we affirm with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet with our lives we walk in ways that do not honor you. Lord, we pray that you will help us to learn to trust you, to fear you, to see you as you are, to know that you are a God who is wiser and more powerful, and that your ways are better than my ways. Give us a humility, Lord. Work in our hearts to open our eyes and ears, to want to know the truth and want to love the truth as well. And to see you as you are, so that we might not be ashamed of you, but be bold to dare to be different for your glory and for the sake of those that you have put us in, the midst of the people that you've put us in. How we thank you, Lord, that you gave us a king of your choice and not of ours, a king we didn't deserve, a king who will fight our battles, a king who will not take anything from us, but has given everything to us. Help us to live our lives where Jesus indeed is Lord in our words and deeds. We ask this in his name. Amen.